The most thrilling experience of a person's life is that moment when they confront the person of Jesus Christ and open the door of their heart to Him. That encounter occurs in almost every conceivable and imaginable place in this old world. But every time it happens, when it genuinely happens, it's an inspiring, life-transforming transaction. It's happened in worship services just like this one this morning. It's happened on lonely country roads. It's happened on the high seas. People have met Jesus Christ because of a witness in an airplane, speeding through the air at jet speeds, you know. Somebody opens the Word of God and shares to the person sitting next to them, and they meet Jesus Christ right there in the air. It's happened in the emotion-packed drama of an evangelistic crusade. It's happened in the quietness of a comfortable living room. It happens in almost every conceivable place, but it has happened. And it will continue to happen until Jesus comes. Men and women and young people and boys and girls will confront the person of Jesus Christ and see themselves in all their sin and open their hearts to Him and be gloriously born again. Born into the family of God, saved from the guilt and penalty of sin, assured of a place in heaven. Maybe many of you can remember when it happened and the circumstances surrounding it. If you've come to know Jesus Christ and you've been born again, you don't need to know the day and the hour and the place. No place in the Bible that says we have to know that. But I think it's a good thing, particularly when doubts come, to be able to turn back and say to Satan, "Look, Satan, that was the time and that was the place where I opened my heart to Jesus Christ. Don't you try to bring doubts to my mind. I know I'm saved." And when you lead somebody to Christ, I think it's a good idea to jot the date down. Maybe write it in their Bible where they can go back to it and be reassured that that was the time, the place they opened their heart to the Savior. I can remember just as clear as if it were yesterday. I was only 7 years old, but I can remember the day I opened my heart to Christ. It was at 3709 L Street in the Juniata Park section of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It was in the upstairs front bedroom of that two-story house where my dad opened the Bible after he had disciplined me for something I'd done wrong. He didn't have any trouble convincing me I was a sinner and that I needed to receive Christ as my personal Savior. And we got down on our knees together, and he was crying and I was crying, and I invited Jesus Christ into my heart that day, just 7 years of age, but I know it just as well as yesterday. It was July 24th, 1940, when I opened my heart to the Savior. Maybe you know too. You know, there are a number of accounts recorded in the book of Acts of people who met Jesus Christ. The very moment they were confronted with a person of Christ, they encountered their own need of the Savior, and the story has told us how they met the Savior. There's a story of some of them who didn't trust Him when they were confronted with Him. I hope that won't be true of anybody in this room this morning. But it has happened on occasion. And I'd like to look at these periodically, interspersed through other messages during the summer. These salvation experiences in the book of Acts. For those who know Jesus Christ and are saved, it should even make your relationship with Christ more precious than it was before. And for those who may not be saved, it should certainly make the message clear and make the message plain, as we just sang. How that we can be born again. The message of the gospel, how a person can be brought into a right relationship with God, should be opened up before us as we see how others met the Savior. And the story we're talking about this morning is in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And the first thing we learn in this story is God's method in bringing a person to Jesus Christ. God's method in salvation. The story begins with a deacon. Here's a man who was appointed by the early church to help the apostles take care of the material matters in the church. The physical things, the financial things. It was their job to oversee the money and its distribution and to take care of feeding the widows who needed assistance and help, the Christian widows. They were deacons. This particular deacon named Philip also had a passion for lost souls. and an unusual ability to proclaim and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with power and with effectiveness. And he took advantage of every opportunity before him. And one day he took a trip from Jerusalem to Samaria, a city some miles north of Jerusalem. And there he began to preach the gospel. And the people in Samaria had never heard this message before, and their hearts were moved, and the Spirit of God convicted them. And it says in Acts chapter 8 in verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And giving heed to those things would certainly imply not only did they listen, but they believed. They opened their hearts to Jesus Christ, and they were born again. A thriving metropolis was set on fire with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and multitudes of people came to know the Savior. And we're not surprised in verse 8 when we read, there was great joy in that city. Because nothing brings greater joy to the human heart than to know our sins are forgiven and we have become acceptable to God through the person of Jesus Christ. There was great joy in that city. Now, I'm sure this was a thrill for Philip. This is probably the greatest results he had ever had. As a matter of fact, this is the first recorded evangelistic campaign outside the city limits of Jerusalem. And here is a great multitude turning to the gospel. And I'm sure Philip just, boy, he was excited. What a time of blessing. What a time of joy. What great fellowship to be with these new believers who are hungry for the things of Christ. What excitement. What fascination. And these people appreciated Philip's ministry too. I'm sure, boy, they were just thanking him. Philip, we're so glad you came and told us about Jesus so that we could know our sins are forgiven. But I'll tell you, this is the place to stay. When people respond to your ministry and they appreciate what you've done for them, you just want to stay right there and continue to minister to them because they're so appreciative. That seemed to have been the intelligent thing to do, but that's when God speaks to Philip through an angel in verse 26. It says, and an angel of the Lord spoke unto him, saying, arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Gaza, Lord? You mean you want me to leave Samaria right here, you know, where I'm having so much fun, and so many people are getting saved, and everybody appreciates my ministry so much, and you want me to go down there to the desert, Lord? Why, there's nobody down there. And that's desert, Lord. You really want me to go there? No, it doesn't even say that Philip questioned the Lord, gave him any argument whatsoever. I'm sure most of us would have. I'm sure I would have asked some questions. God, you sure you know what you're doing? Huh? You really sure? But no, it says in verse 27, he arose and he went. No questions. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know who's there. He doesn't have any idea whatsoever why God is leading him down to the desert in the Gaza Strip. But God knows, and we're going to find out in a minute, and Philip's on his way. And the reason is there's a man there waiting for him. He doesn't know he's waiting for Philip, but he is. And we're going to begin to see right here how God, in his sovereign grace, prepares a man's heart and works the circumstances out so that he has an opportunity to hear the message of salvation and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God works things out in a marvelous way. He's in control of everything. He has that man already, and now he's bringing Philip down to meet him and answer his questions and introduce him to the Savior. I'm sure most of you who have known Jesus Christ for some time can recall the events that led up to your salvation. And as you think back on it, not everyone can do this, but I've talked to many people who can. They've related it to me, and it's just a thrill to hear this story. Everyone is different. To realize how God worked sovereignly above the circumstances of men to move and to place people in just the right spot and to put us in the right place at the right time to hear the right thing or maybe to cause something to come into our lives that maybe for the first time really opened us to even listen to the gospel. But God did it all in his sovereign grace. He moved those circumstances around to bring us to a place where we might be born again. Now listen, if that follows through, it's entirely possible that God has brought some folks right here into this service in this room right now, this very moment. Maybe you're not even sure why you came. Maybe somebody invited you here. Or maybe you thought, well, I ought to be going to church and I'll go over there and try that Emmanuel Faith Community Church. But you're not sure that you're saved, that your sins are forgiven. You're not absolutely certain that if something should happen to you today, you would spend eternity in God's presence, that you would enter heaven. You're not certain about that. Do you know that God probably worked the circumstances around to bring you into this service right here now, today, this very minute, so that you could hear this message about how God can forgive your sins and assure you a place in heaven? That's the kind of a God He is. He's a God of all grace, and He's so loving and merciful. And sometimes we need a little prodding, and sometimes there has to be some unusual things in these circumstances, but God's willing to do that to bring us to the place where we can hear and understand and be saved. And if God brought you here for that purpose this morning, it is the prayer of our hearts that you open your heart to Him and be born again. Well, anyway, here comes Philip, walking down Desert Drive in southern Palestine. Doesn't know why he's there. Walking down the desert. There he sees off in the distance a chariot parked by the side of the road. As he gets a little closer, he can tell by the markings on the chariot that it's from Ethiopia. He can tell by the dress of the man who's sitting in the chariot that he's probably a high official in the country. He later learns that he is the personal servant to the queen of Ethiopia, a eunuch who has charge of all her treasury, it says in verse 27. A man of some means and a man of renown. And we learn very quickly here why he was there. He had been up to Jerusalem to worship, it says in verse 27. Evidently, this man had become a Jewish proselyte, even though he was from Ethiopia and in all probability a black, since most Ethiopians were. He had espoused the religion of the Jews, and he'd been up to Jerusalem for a feast day to worship the Lord. And now he's on his way back. This is probably the Sammy Davis Jr. of his day. He's a black who becomes a Jew, a Jewish proselyte, you see. And he's coming back from Jerusalem having worshipped the Lord there. And he's reading the Word of God. Evidently, while he was there in Jerusalem, he found a scroll of Isaiah. There weren't many copies in existence. They weren't easy to come by, but somehow he'd found one and bought it. And now he's sitting in his chariot by the side of the road reading this scroll of Isaiah. And Philip can hear him reading as he walks up to the chariot. People in that day almost always read out loud, even if they were by themselves. Just was the habit of the day. And this man's reading it. Philip hears that he's reading it. So he gets near the chariot, and he says to him in verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man, by his answer, reveals that he's totally perplexed. He's reading the Word of God, but he doesn't understand it. He's confused. He says, "How can I understand it except some man should guide me?" He knows something's happening in his life. He's feeling an inner unrest, a conviction of sin, but he doesn't fully understand the words that are before him. This is an amazing truth. You see, God always uses His Word to bring a man to Christ. Always. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Nobody is ever saved apart from the Word. That doesn't mean they have to open a Bible and read it. But somehow the Word of God must be communicated, either through a testimony of somebody else or through impressions brought in our mind. God can bring those concepts to our mind even if we don't have a Bible in front of us or a gospel tract with the Word quoted. But people are saved through the Word. They don't always understand that Word. Think of that. The very Word that saves them doesn't always have understanding to them. That's the way God works. The Word reveals our need, creates in us a hunger for spiritual truth, creates in us a desire to know Jesus Christ, to know God. It convicts us of sin. It informs us of our need. It does all those things and brings us to a point of readiness, even when we don't fully understand it. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You know there's something missing in your life. You know that you've been looking for something and haven't found the answer to it. You've heard the Word of God preached, and maybe you don't fully understand it, but you know there's a need there. You know you need to be forgiven of your sins by God's grace. Well, Philip's going to climb up here and explain to him what the Word of God means. In verse 31, we read, he besought Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And it seems as though after Philip gets in the chariot, they begin to go slowly down that road as Philip explains the Word of God to him. Now, here's God's method, you see. This is the first thing we learn about salvation. It's God's method. The details may vary in every person's life, but there's certain things that are always true. First of all, God does it. He's the one who manipulates the circumstances to bring us to a place where we can hear with understanding and receive Christ. He does it through the Word. He prepares the sinner. He works out the circumstances. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, he uses another human being, some believer, to come and at the right moment say the right thing and explain the Word of God and lead that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the obvious application to us as believers is, are we really open to that kind of guidance as Philip was? Here we are, a room full of Christians mostly. There are probably some folks here, not sure, but for the most part, we know the Lord. What a tremendous potential sits right here. If we would be open and available to the direction of the Spirit of God as Philip was. When the Spirit of God moved Philip to go talk to that man, he went and talked to him. I wonder if the Spirit of God has kind of put it in your mind that there's somebody you ought to be talking to about Jesus. And you've kind of put it off and you've missed those opportunities. Could that be? I wonder how many more people who have come to know Jesus Christ, if all of us, would heed the inner prompting of God's Spirit. Listen to the will of God as He makes it known to us and go and share Jesus Christ with people. You say, oh, well, if I don't tell them, somebody else will. I mean, if God wants to save them, He'll save them. I don't know about that. That's a debatable question. But I do know this. If God has informed you that you're the one that ought to go talk to them about the Savior, you're going to answer to God for that. Whether somebody else tells them or not is not the issue. The issue is you're going to answer to God for your failure to respond to God's prompting through His Spirit and share Christ with them. If there ever was a day when we need to be openly and boldly sharing Jesus Christ, this is the day. While we're not doomsday prophets, it seems increasingly clear from the evaluation of current events in the light of the Bible that Jesus' coming is soon. And the people who don't get saved in the near future are going to remain here to face the terrors and horrors of the Great Tribulation. We need to be available to the Spirit of God to be talking about Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, we're concerned about this, the pastoral staff particularly. We're getting more and more interested in all of our people aggressively and boldly sharing Jesus Christ. We're having many, many visitors to our church, and we're not sure that all of them are saved. Last Sunday, there were 85 first-time visitors in our services Sunday morning. Some for out of town. We can't reach them and follow them up. Nearly half of them were right here. We'd like to go to them, not threaten them or offend them in any way, but just graciously and lovingly, just share with them from the Word of God how they can know their sins are forgiven. That takes people to do that. The minister of visitation can't follow up all those people. There just aren't enough hours in the week. We have a fine visitation team. We thank God for the folks who are coming out and visiting week by week. We'd like to enlarge that team. We'd like to train that team to graciously and non-offensively present Jesus Christ. And we're taking some positive steps to do that. As a matter of fact, a week from tomorrow night, we're going to have a meeting in the multipurpose room, Building 6, at 7 o'clock. We'd like all the visitation team to be there. And we've invited all those who responded to the plea for folks to follow up those that came in on the radio, Spot and Alman outreach, the RESO team, we call them. They're going to come, and I'd like to formally extend an invitation to every person in this room this morning who knows Jesus Christ and who would like to have opportunities to graciously share Jesus Christ with other people to that meeting next Monday night a week. Would you like to come? Just come. And we'd like to provide you with opportunities to share Christ with folks. They've shown the interest at least to come to our church and visit us. They're probably the most open people we could witness to. Many of them already know Christ, but some do not. And maybe you'll have the opportunity to lead them to know Him. The day's short. We can't waste time anymore We need to tell people about Jesus Christ. We need to be available to the Spirit of God. Well, that's God's method. I want you to look at God's message, the message of salvation. When Philip gets near the chariot, he hears the man reading from this scroll of Isaiah and realizes he's reading from Isaiah 53. Hold your place in Acts 8 and go back to Isaiah 53 and let's just see what the man was reading. Now, the verses that are quoted that he was reading are verses 7 and 8 in Isaiah 53, but we would assume that the man had read what had gone before and is familiar now, at least with the words, even though he can't understand them. He's familiar with the words that are found in that passage. And Philip's going to go back and explain those words to him. So let's listen in, shall we? As Philip expounds the Word of God. I'm sure he probably started back there in chapter 52 and verse 13, where the whole passage begins. "Behold my servant," Isaiah wrote. This passage is about the servant of Jehovah. And I'm sure right there, the eunuch said, "Hey, wait a minute now. Who's the prophet talking about?" It says that he asked that question in verse 34 of Acts 8. Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or some other man? Who is the servant of the Lord? Is that Isaiah? Well, there's some who feel it was, and there's some things in this passage that in some degree were fulfilled in Isaiah's life. Others say, no, that's Jeremiah. He was the weeping prophet, the suffering servant of the Lord. There's some things in Jeremiah's ministry that fulfill what's said here in Isaiah 52 and 53. But there's some things said here that couldn't be fulfilled by Isaiah or Jeremiah or anybody else except one person, Jesus Christ. Like what was said down in verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Only Christ could fulfill that. And so we read back there in Acts 8:35, hold these two places now, but in Acts 8:35, Philip opened his mouth and he began at that same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. This is a passage about Jesus. So let's listen in and hear him expound the word about Jesus. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53, "He shall grow up as a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And I'm sure he paused there and explained to the eunuch how Jesus came. He was the Son of God. He offered himself to Israel as their Savior and as their King, but they didn't like him. They didn't like his looks. They didn't like what he said. They found nothing in him to desire. There was no beauty in him that they should desire him. So they rejected him. Verse 3, "They despised him. They brought sorrow and grief to him. They hid their faces from him. He was despised and they esteemed him not." This was Jesus, the Son of God. They rejected him. In fact, they killed him. They crucified him. And it says in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." He died. But when he died for us. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. And when he died even by the hand of God. That death was settled between the Father and the Son in eternity past. Yes, the Jews killed him, but only by God's permission. He was stricken by God. He was smitten by God. And he didn't die for his own sins because he was equal to the Father. He was God in flesh. He was sinless. Here's why he died, verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed of sin's guilt and sin's sickness." Oh, we all sinners. He made sure the eunuch understood that. "All we like sheep have gone astray," verse 6. "We've turned everyone to his own way." Here's what God wants us to do. Here's how God wants us to live. Here's his standard. But we've all gone our own ways. We've turned aside from God's way. But the Lord hath laid on him, his suffering servant, his Son, Jesus, He laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our sins, all the guilt of sin, all the penalty of sin, all the debt of sin, he laid on his own son. He died in our place. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was the death of a substitute, the sinless substitute for a sinful race. He was oppressed. This is where we begin to quote in Acts 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He died willingly. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. They killed him. Why? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the rich, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was sinless, but he died for us. And look what happened after he died, verse 10. Please the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, you see, he died as an offering for our sins, then shall he see his seed and shall prolong his days. And we have there in verse 10 one of the two Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection. After he's dead, then God's going to prolong his days. He's going to bring him forth from the grave. See, this is the gospel in a nutshell. There's no clearer gospel text than Isaiah 53. Has every necessary element of the gospel in it. Who Jesus was, God's Son. What he did, died for our sins. Rose again to demonstrate the value of his death and secure for us deliverance from sin, eternal justification. This is the message, you see. It is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Christ's death in our place. The death of a substitute, a perfect substitute, who was God in flesh, so he could pay an infinite debt of sin. Madam Chiang Kai-shek, who, of course, whose husband died just recently, now in Formosa. Both of them were fine Christians, and she tells a story of a hero in old China, the hero of the rice fields. He was working on his farm one day up on the hillside, overlooking the ocean, when suddenly beneath him he felt the earth tremble and realized they were in the middle of a devastating earthquake. He looked out toward the ocean and he saw the water recoil as an angry animal ready to spring and attack the land. And he knew that attack would come in the form of a tidal wave. And he saw down there his friends and neighbors working in their fields, totally oblivious to what was happening. And he thought, he's got to get those people from there up to his higher ground before that wave comes in. And he looked around them, and the only thing he could see was his barns, rice barns, dry as tinder. And he took a torch and he set flame to them to get their attention. And then he got his fire gong and he began to ring it furiously as loud as he could. And they looked up and they saw his barns burning and being destroyed. And they realized that he needed their help. And so they ran from the lower ground up there to help him. And when they reached the top, they turned around and saw their fields inundated with water and realized that they would have been destroyed had it not been for his sacrifice. And they built a monument to him. The monument said, he gave us everything he had, and he did it gladly. Yeah, that was a great sacrifice to make, to burn a man's barns down just to save some people. But God did much more than that. He gave us his only son. He let him go to that cross, the cruelest form of execution. And in addition to that physical pain and suffering, he laid upon him all the suffering of our sins, the eternal penalty of our sins. Can you imagine that kind of degree of suffering? That's even unfathomable to the human mind. But God did all that to his own beloved Son, whom he loved. Not because he hated him, because he loved him, but also because he loved us. And Jesus Christ bore that willingly in order that we might be forgiven and receive freely God's forgiveness and eternal life. That's the message of salvation. You say, well, fine, I'm glad to hear that. I think I understand that. But how can I be forgiven of my sins? What is the means of salvation? I'll read on in the passage. As they went on their way, verse 36. Acts 8 now, verse 36. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Faith is the means of salvation. Now, I know some of you probably have reference Bibles that are marginal notes. And there is a note next to verse 37 in most reference Bibles that says, some manuscripts omit verse 37. As a matter of fact, they are probably, at least most authorities think, they are the oldest and possibly the most accurate manuscripts, and yet they leave verse 37 out. And some people say, aha, see that? Salvation isn't by faith at all. Maybe some scribe added that, I don't know. Maybe he was a little disturbed that Dr. Luke, who wrote this book, omitted the means of salvation, and he put a note in there to remind us how to be saved. If he did, I don't know that he did. If he did, he made a mistake. He shouldn't have done that. We shouldn't tamper with God's word. But that doesn't mean his note is inaccurate. As a matter of fact, it's truthful. As a matter of fact, the same thing is said in many other passages of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, it is faith that brings salvation. That takes the understanding of that message and applies it personally to our own lives so that our sins are washed away and we are forgiven and we receive eternal life. As many as received him, Christ, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The Philippian jailer cried out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't want any bragging about our good deeds throughout eternity. He wants us to boast in Jesus Christ and his provision for our sins. And the only way he can do that is to make salvation free. Jesus paid for it, so you can have it. Free for nothing, if you'll admit your need. And more than that, if you'll admit your sin, and that you don't really deserve God's salvation, and that there's nothing worthwhile that you can do to earn God's eternal favor. But you need to cast yourself humbly upon Christ and his provision at the cross. And when you do that, God says, my child, you're forgiven. And you become acceptable to God for eternity. Even back in that Old Testament passage that the eunuch was reading when Philip approached him, it all begins in chapter 53 and verse 1 with these words, who hath believed our report? Faith. The nation Israel as a whole rejected. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't accept their Messiah. They crucified him. Away with him, they cried. Who will believe our report? The eunuch says, I will. I will. Thank you, Philip, for telling me this. That Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he died for our sins, and there's no other way of forgiveness than by putting our trust in him. I believe that. I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And at that moment of faith, his sins were forgiven. He was saved from the eternal punishment of sin. He was assured a place in heaven. He was born into the family of God. Say, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever come to the place where you're ready to disavow any confidence at all in anything you can do? Maybe you've done some good things in your life. That's commendable. Maybe you've tried your best to please God. That's good. God appreciates that. But that won't save you, unfortunately. Because next to God's infinitely holy righteousness, He says our righteousnesses look like dirty rags. We need His righteousness to get into His heaven, and He wants to give it to us freely. His Son is righteous. When we receive His Son, Jesus, we have His righteousness, and we have His life. He that hath the Son hath life. Why don't you receive Him right now? At the moment that Ethiopian eunuch received Christ, his doubts and uncertainties and perplexities and confusion were gone, and he entered into life. And you can too. You can do it right this minute. You can receive Christ as your Savior. Well, there's one other thing I want to point to your attention before we close, just briefly, and that's the manifestation of salvation. You remember back in verse 36, he said, "Look, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" This man knew, I don't know how he knew, but he knew that after a person trusts Christ as his Savior, he ought to be baptized. Maybe he in Jerusalem saw some Christians witnessing to others, and he realized after they trusted Christ and received the message, they got baptized as a public demonstration of their faith in Christ. Maybe he had heard somewhere along the line that Jesus commanded his followers to take this step as a testimony to their salvation after they've trusted him. But anyway, he wants to do it. There may not have been anybody else there. You say, how could that be a public testimony if there's nobody there? Well, there could have been. Some say that there were other servants with him. A man of such renown would probably have a caravan traveling with him. So maybe there were witnesses. But even if there weren't, it doesn't make a bit of difference. Jesus said to do it, we need to obey him. And even if there was just Philip and the eunuch, he needed to obey Christ. It didn't make any difference as far as his salvation was concerned, but it sure made a lot of difference as far as his obedience was concerned because Jesus said to do it. So he did it. And of course, if you've never obeyed Jesus Christ in this regard, you've been saved, you know you've trusted the Savior, you don't have any doubt about your eternal salvation, but you haven't been baptized, you need to obey the Lord too. And 2 weeks from tonight, you can do that. We're going to have a baptismal service. And you may be obedient to the Lord and submit to His command to be baptized. And I think it's interesting too that they went down into the water and then came up out of the water. This is not the only evidence in the Bible for immersion. I think there's a great deal of evidence. But I think this is one piece of evidence in a long chain that would indicate that baptism in the early days of the church, in the New Testament, were performed by immersion. I don't think it's that big a thing. I don't fall out of fellowship with anybody about it, but it seems like that was the way it was handled. If he just needed a cup of water or a few drops, he certainly didn't need to go down into the water. They probably had a canteen of water in the caravan. That would have been good enough. But it seems as though they went down into the water because to best symbolize our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, you need a body of water. You say, what's the body of water doing in the desert? Well, there are some rivers and bodies of water down there in the Gaza Strip. And evidently they came to one. And they used it to obey the command of Jesus Christ. Now you see, for Christians, there are two primary applications here. One is, we need to be available to witness. When the Spirit of God prompts us to share Jesus Christ, we need to be ready and willing to obey. And then we also need to be ready and willing to testify publicly to our salvation by submitting to the command of Jesus Christ. But the thing I really want to leave with you is found here in verse 39. It says, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Philip didn't need to be there anymore. The human instrument is expendable, you see. The man's got the Lord. The Spirit of God dwells in his heart. He's got some of God's Word now to instruct him and help him grow in the Lord. And so God takes Philip away. The Ethiopian didn't even miss him. It says he went on his way rejoicing. And that dry, dusty, drab, dull old desert road turned into a road of rejoicing. And one person made the difference, the person of Jesus Christ. And he can make the difference in your life too. He can take that empty, meaningless old life of yours, groping to find some kind of purpose, and he can put you on the road to rejoicing. You know, the world has a very strange saying. As a matter of fact, it's a dumb saying. One for the road. It's about the dumbest thing I ever heard. it should be one for eternity. You know, that one more may be the one that just puts you in your grave. But it's just ridiculous to think that you can find any kind of lasting joy in a bottle. That's dumb. But I can tell you where to find joy, lasting joy. I can tell you something that will take the road of life and turn it into a road of rejoicing. And that's Jesus Christ. If you're willing to admit your sin and believe that He died in your place to pay for your sin, and then to trust Him as your personal Savior. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray.